Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come now before you to hear you speak to us through your holy word. Grant us an eagerness to listen, a desire to know you more, and an open heart to understand what you would say to us. We remember how you fed Israel with manna daily in the wilderness to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. May we not merely subsist, but may we feast on your word, the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to our sermon text this morning, we're looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. You'll find that on page 914 of the Pew Bibles. And just two notes. For a little context, I'll just read the last two verses of chapter 5. So I'll begin reading in chapter 5, verse 41. And I also want to note, if you have your outlines, I provided an alternate translation of verse 1 that just clarifies a few little details that I'll also be highlighting in the sermon. So I'll be reading in the reading just now. I'll be reading from the ESV, but also reading for chapter 6, verse 1, I'll read my alternate translation. So Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 41 through 6, verse 7. Hear now, this is the holy, infallible word of God. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Greek-speaking Jews began grumbling against the native Hebraic Jews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, if you recall last time, I opened with the scene of a seashore, with the waves crashing one after another upon the beach. Well, here we come to another week, and it's another wave. Think back a few weeks. The first wave was an external threat as Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. They were threatened. If they did not stop preaching Christ, they would be severely punished. That was a small wave. No violence was done. They were released. It was just a threat. A second wave that crashed against the church was an internal threat as Ananias and Sapphira gave into the temptation of Satan and they lied both to God and to men. This was a bigger wave, as more damage was done before God intervened and brought judgment upon them, but it led to greater unity and a restored peace within the body. Last time we saw the third wave. This time it was again an external threat, as all the apostles were arrested, and this time they were punished, almost put to death, but they escaped with merely 39 lashes. And again, they were commanded to stop preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. But you just saw, I just read the outcome, rejoicing in suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ and continued bold proclamation of the gospel. Do you see the pattern that's developing? External, internal, external. And so you know what's coming this time, the second internal threat. And with each wave that crashes against the church, whether it's external opposition or internal sin and strife, we have seen the same glorious outcome, that Jesus Christ has worked it for good. He has used it to grow and mature his body. He has used it to build and establish his church. Our passage this morning, it presses the question upon us this morning. How will you respond when you see a need in the body of Christ? And there's two prongs to this question, two sides to it. Perhaps you are the one in need. Will you respond with discontent and grumbling? Or will you humbly petition, first, the Lord, and secondly, the proper people who can aid you in your need? And second, how will you respond when you see another in need? Do you respond with the compassion and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you yourself have received his love, and you know that he is the one who said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many? Our outline is very simple this morning. First, the problem. Second, the solution. And third, the result. So first we have the problem, the deadly danger of grumbling. Let me paint the picture for you. The church has just come through its third trial, the third wave crashing against it, where we saw the apostles were on trial before the Sanhedrin. They were flogged and then released. And now the church has entered into another season of peace. Now, this season of peace won't last long. More persecution is soon coming. But there's this brief interlude of peace and continued rapid growth of the body. It's hard to say how large the church has grown to at this point, but if you add up all the numbers, we had 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, then it said 5,000 men, that's heads of household in Acts 4, and then there are several more waves of growth mentioned after that. So scholars have come up with the number of believers totaling perhaps 20,000 at this point. But that number, I think it's probably too optimistic. Remember that Jerusalem, it's a festival city. The permanent population, some people say, was really only 20,000 in total. But it could swell to two or three or four times that size, three times a year, when there were the Jewish festivals. At Passover, at Pentecost, at the Festival of Booths in September. And so we have to account also for the fact that of the 20,000 perhaps who had put their faith in Christ, not all of them had persevered in the faith. So many had come and gone, some of them had departed and gone home, and yet still the number of believers remaining in the city must have been considerable. Many thousands of people in this Jerusalem church at this point. They could gather together in the temple courts, as it often mentions, the portico of Solomon. But even then, think about it, in an age before microphones and electronic amplification, it's not easy for such a large group to gather to hear one person preach unless you have an amphitheater with proper acoustics. But we've seen what they did. The disciples are meeting together in smaller homes, in smaller groups in homes. In reality, what you have is dozens or perhaps even hundreds of small house churches meeting throughout the city. And it's natural that these house churches will meet according to language and culture groups. And you see there are two main groups here in verse 1. There are the Greek-speaking Jews, those of the diaspora, who during the times of exiles had been driven into Greek lands, but they've now returned and are living in Jerusalem. They not only spoke Greek and read the scripture in Greek, what's called the Septuagint, but they were also influenced to a certain extent by Greek culture. Second, there are the native Hebraic Jews. Now, most, they actually speak Aramaic as their everyday language, although they may have read the scriptures and worshipped in Hebrew. These are those who have returned from exile in Babylon. They also have been affected by that experience because they now speak the tongue of the Babylonian Empire, Aramaic, not Hebrew. But they have dwelt longer in the land of Israel. Now, this divide, it already existed before they put their faith in Christ. They already had separate synagogues all throughout Jerusalem that they worshiped in. And if anything, they're putting their faith in Christ has brought these groups closer together. And there's good evidence that most of the apostles, they are bilingual. They spoke both Aramaic and Greek since they came from the region of Galilee, which was heavily Hellenized. It was heavily influenced by Greek culture. But of course, they fall more into the camp of the native Hebrews. But that brings us to the problem. The first problem is that the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, we saw in previous passages how the people were giving generously, even selling lands and houses to meet each other's needs. And one of the chief needs that they were meeting was the care of the widows among the believers. Now, this is something that goes back to the Old Testament, something Jews had always done. And it was brought right into the New Testament church, caring for those in need, especially the widows. And yet the church has grown so fast, there are so many needs, that clearly the apostles are not doing this well. Many needs are being overlooked and going unmet. And there may be one other factor involved here. Now remember, the biblical principle is that the family is to care for a need first, and only when a family cannot meet a need, then appeal is made to the wider community, to the church. But the most common reason a family from the diaspora would return to Jerusalem would have been for retirement. People wanted to die, live out their last years and die in the holy city. And you wouldn't necessarily move back with your grown children. And so just think about it. Well-seasoned couple moves back to Jerusalem to live out their golden years. And the result is you're going to end up with a lot of Greek-speaking widows in the city who don't have their children in residence to care for them. You're going to have more Greek-speaking widows than Hebrew-speaking widows. So verse 1, it reports things very briefly, without great detail, but it doesn't appear that there's any malice here or any intentional favoritism. It simply appears that the apostles are growing overwhelmed. And through what we might call bureaucratic incompetence, the Greek-speaking widows are neglected. That's the first problem. But then a greater problem arises. The second problem arises when we see how they respond. And it's not just the response of the widows, but of the whole Greek-speaking community. Instead of humbly asking for help, they begin to grumble. And the word Luke uses here, it stands out like a sore thumb because it's the same Greek word used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, as I said earlier, to speak of Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. And this was Israel's chief sin throughout those wilderness years. And it's repeated over and over again. They grumbled on multiple occasions when there was no water. And every time the Lord provided them with water. They grumbled when they had no food. And the Lord provided them with daily manna. They grumbled later when they grew tired of the manna. And they wanted meat, and so the Lord provided flocks of quail to give them meat to eat. Perhaps most famously, most tragic of all, was the grumbling that followed the report of the 12 spies, which we read just earlier. They went to spy out the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. And when they heard that report of the spies, that the land was just as good as the Lord had promised them, in fact, it was better than they could have ever imagined or hoped. But they also heard that the people who dwelt in it were tall and strong, and they lived in well-fortified cities. The people, they lost heart, and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, but most of all, they grumbled and rebelled against the Lord himself. And you heard the Lord's judgment as we read earlier. As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. The Lord takes their grumbling very seriously. Do you take grumbling, murmuring, discontent with the same dead seriousness as the Lord himself does? This grumbling, it could have led to disunity and division. It could have torn the early church into two. What do you do when you are discontent? What do you do when you feel your needs are being neglected in the body of Christ? Do you murmur and complain? Do you see how this sows division and destruction, the very things that the Lord hates? Brothers and sisters, we must be on guard against grumbling. It seems like a small thing, but it's absolutely deadly. Now, of course, that's not to say your needs are unimportant. They are important. Make them known. We want to make sure they are met. But do so not with a spirit of complaining, but with a spirit of humility, of gentleness, of love. And of course, the apostles, as soon as they hear this, they make sure those needs are met. As soon as the apostles recognize the problem, they jump into action. And they put into place a wise solution. So first, we've seen the problem. That brings us second to the apostles' wise solution, the first deacons. Reading again, verses 2 to 4. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I see here first how they got the whole congregation together. They did this together so that they might bring the whole congregation into greater unity. And then we see the solution that they put into place. And in this solution, they have in mind 2 crucial priorities, and they are seeking to achieve 1 goal. There are 2 priorities. There are 2 major tasks that need to be done, but the apostles are unable to do them both by themselves. One is the serving of tables, which is shorthand for the ministry of mercy to the widows. Now, clearly, the apostles have been trying to do this, but they're failing to do it well. But second, you have the ministry of preaching the word of God and the ministry of prayer. And the apostles say, we need to devote ourselves to this. This is our primary task. And if we are doing that other thing, we can't do this well. Now notice what they don't say. They don't say, it's not desirable for us to say serve tables, but rather, it's not desirable for us to neglect the ministry of word and prayer, which is our first priority. We can't neglect that in order to serve tables. And so the only solution is to ordain other men to do this other important task, to do the ministry of mercy, so that we are not distracted from our chief task. Our focus this morning is on the deacons. We're going to look at a little bit more closely at them. But let me just say briefly here that even though elders are not mentioned in this passage, they're not really in view. Let me just say a word about them. Because since the early churches coming out of Judaism are carrying forth from the Old Testament, these house churches are really just going to be duplicating what they had in the synagogue. They would have inherited elders because the synagogues had elders who ruled over the synagogue. And you need to know that elders had been established in Judaism going all the way back to Moses and Jethro in Exodus chapter 18. And so now as the apostles, as they are being guided by the Lord Jesus Christ through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as they here establish the office of deacon in the church, what's going on? Jesus Christ is bringing the government of his church into its final form. Now the apostles, they are foundational. This is not a permanent office. They're going to be succeeded in time by pastors or what we call ministers. And so we have now the three offices in the church. The pastor or minister or sometimes called teaching elder. He parallels Christ in his office as prophet, proclaiming the word of God as I do to you this morning. And then you have the elder, the ruling elder, paralleling Christ in his office as king, governing over the church. And then you have the deacon here, paralleling Christ in his office as priest, ministering to those in need. Isn't it beautiful how Christ governs his church to care for his people, to make it clear that Christ himself is the only king and head of the church. Now we've seen that there are two priorities. The apostles and their successors today, pastors, are to focus on the ministry of word and prayer. Whereas the deacons focus on the ministry of mercy, meeting the needs of not just the widows, but any needs in the church. Now, this division of labor, it doesn't mean that the deacons don't pray. We will see when we look at their qualifications that spiritually mature men are required for this work. They often minister to people who are in great need when they are at their lowest point. And so a certain spiritual sensitivity is absolutely needed. And of course, that means they will often be praying with and for people. But the goal of this division of labor is to do both of these jobs well, so that Christ's body is cared for both spiritually and physically. And the goal that unity is maintained. Now you can debate, is one more important than other? Is one more foundational than the other? And of course, there is a sense in which without the preaching of the word, if the gospel is not proclaimed, then the church does not exist. You can do all the social work you want in the world. You can meet all the physical needs you want. But if you don't preach Christ, no one will be saved, and the church will cease to exist. And that's why we say that the ministry of mercy is not the mission of the church. It is not the preaching of the gospel, but rather the ministry of mercy adorns the preaching of the gospel. And so, for example, when OPC Disaster Relief, it's a wonderful ministry that we do, when OPC Disaster Relief goes into an area that's just been struck by disaster, we always send our deacons and those who are helping the deacons, we send them in along with a minister or along with an evangelist so that we can minister to those in need, but also tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. We want both to go hand in hand, so that the ministry of mercy might adorn the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It is like jewelry that makes that proclamation, that good news, more beautiful. But if you're just ministering to people's needs without telling them about Jesus, you're missing the point. Ministry of mercy does not stand alone. Now, at the same time, you cannot have gospel ministry without the ministry of mercy, for the simple reason that faith without works is dead. Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. John 13:34. And Jesus' brother James wrote, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world, James 1:27. I don't think I need to belabor the point that we need to love one another and care for those in need. I think that should be obvious to us all. Now let's consider briefly the principles that we can draw from this passage concerning the selection and ordination of the deacons, of particular deacons in any particular church. Now, first we see here that the selection of deacons is not to be a top-down process. The apostles did not choose these first seven deacons. Rather, the congregation chose them from qualified men in their midst. And then it was the apostles, the elders today, who laid their hands on them to ordain them, that is, to set them apart for service. And we follow the same system today. Second, notice that there is to be a plurality of deacons. Just as there is to be a plurality, more than one elder, so also they set apart seven deacons. This is not a one-man job. Authority is to be shared between many. It's not that this number seven is the rule for every congregation today, but certainly more than one is best, so that there is shared wisdom, shared decision-making, so that there can be no tyranny. Now, we also have, just think about it, deacons are often dealing with large sums of money. And you know how Judas Iscariot liked to help himself from whatever was put in the money bag. And so in the same way, there needs to be more than one deacon so that the deacons can hold one another accountable. Next, we have their qualifications. You see them listed in verse 3. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And we can add to the qualifications here in Acts 6, the list that's given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I won't spend much time here because I devoted a whole sermon to this topic just 3 months ago on the occasion of a recent ordination. But note what is here and what's not here. These are spiritual qualifications for spiritual office. This says nothing about a man needing to have particular skills or even particular spiritual gifts. He doesn't need to be handy with power tools or to be good at business and spreadsheets. He doesn't need to own a pickup truck so he can help people when they need to move. We need deacons who have all sorts of different practical skills, all sorts of talents. The required spiritual qualifications are that he be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, that he be, in short, a godly man. And then he can use whatever spiritual gifts or practical skills he has in the Lord's service. And we pray that the Lord would give a good variety of men to serve the body. And one more note, I wasn't sure where to put this, but I'll just say this here. The deacon's task is not taking care of buildings, but people in need. We do ask our deacons to help care for the church building, but we need to make sure to help them that this not be a burden to them, so that they can focus their efforts on their primary task, which is the ministry of mercy to those in need. Next, we see in verse 3 that they are to choose seven men, not women. Now, this goes along with the fact that all church leadership, including ministers and ruling elders and deacons, are all to be men. Deacons are a role of authority. It's an office that's given oversight in the church. And the scriptures clearly teach that offices of authority in the church are to be exercised only by ordained men. But we should also note here that deacons oversee and coordinate and organize the church's ministry of mercy. They don't necessarily do it all. They are called to organize all those who serve in the church. And that means they have always relied heavily on godly women, on all the members of the church to help them. This would have been necessary right from the beginning. Think about what they were doing. They were ministering to probably hundreds of widows in Jerusalem. And so, of course, they would have relied on women to help them. Now, sometimes churches have used the term deaconess to refer to the unordained women who help the deacons. I think that this can cause confusion between the ordained deacons and the unordained deaconesses. Now, our church has many women who help the deacons in various ministries, but to keep the distinction between the ordained deacon and the unordained women who help the deacons clear, we avoid that term deaconess. We simply refer to women who lead ministries that help the deacons. We simply call them ministry leaders. So we've seen the principles concerning the selection, the ordination of deacons. Now let's look at these first seven deacons of Jerusalem. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. There's a few things to note about these first seven deacons. First, commentators have noted a strong parallel between their ordination and Moses' ordination of his successor, Joshua, in Numbers 27. Joshua is the one who, unlike the rest of the spies, he and Caleb did not give the bad report. And so he was ordained to go into the land. He was ordained to lead the Israelites into the promised land. And in his ordination, it's noted that Joshua, like these men, was full of the Holy Spirit. And Moses lays his hands on him. And it's he who brings Israel into that next stage. Now, in their case, they're headed into the promised land. Soon they'll be headed into Jerusalem, the very city where the church is in this place. But here for the early church, they are in Jerusalem. The next stage for them is to go out to Judea and Samaria and out to the ends of the earth. And that's the next thing to notice about these men. Notice that all their names, it's not going to be obvious to you, but every one of their names, it's not a Hebrew name, it's not an Old Testament name, all of them have Greek names. They were chosen by the congregation to meet the needs, the things that were causing the problems in the first place. And it appears they chose all men who are of Greek backgrounds, who come from the diaspora. And so these men would care well for those Greek widows. And while this can be confusing because they're ordained here as deacons, two of these men that we know of, as we go on in our study of Acts, will go on to serve in other ways. First, of course, is Stephen, known as the first martyr of the church. We're going to see his story in the next two sermons. But next, after that, coming up in chapter 8, is Philip the evangelist. He will go on to carry the gospel to Samaria and to the Ethiopian in Africa. And then after that, note the name of Nicholas. He's a proselyte, that is, he's a convert to Judaism, and he is from Antioch. That's going to be the city that launches Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentiles. So here in this list, the names of the first deacons were already getting a preview of the gospel advancing far beyond Jerusalem out to the nations. And that brings us really to our final point. What is the result? What happens when the priorities of the church are kept straight? When the apostles are dedicated to the ministry of word and of prayer, and this is properly adorned by the ministry of mercy? What happens when the church is united together and everyone's needs are being met? We see it in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We see here that the gospel went forth with power, and the Holy Spirit was regenerating hearts so that many were putting their faith in Christ. And there's this surprising report here at the end. It's truly surprising because what did we just see in the last passage? The Sanhedrin being led by their upper caste, the Sadducee party, the high priestly party, they were dead set in opposition to the believers. But that did not stop a number of the lower ranking priests from putting their faith in Christ. And perhaps it's because these priests were especially involved in the care of the poor and the widows in Jerusalem, that when they saw Christ's disciples doing this work so well, that was the tipping point for them. That's what caused them to give a hearing to the gospel message. And then when they truly listened, they put their faith in Christ. And I'm sure you've heard that famous quote, "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary." It's commonly misattributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although historians have proven that not only did he never say this, but actually he was quite the preacher. Although he also, like every good preacher, he urged people to do good deeds as well. Anyway, you've heard the quote, "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary." It's basically saying, just do good deeds. You don't need to tell people about Jesus. But the truth is, you can't separate the two. Dwayne Lifton writes, "It's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal." And preaching the gospel is inherently verbal behavior. And yet, wherever the gospel goes, the ministry of mercy must follow. Wherever the gospel goes, there must be deacons to organize the whole congregation, all those who believe, to love and care for those in need. And wherever there are deacons, there will be a ministry of mercy, and this will be a testimony which helps to adorn the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, people today, modern people, they have a hard time believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though there is overwhelming evidence that this is a historical fact. Now, you can say it's understandable that unbelievers, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's understandable that they deny the resurrection despite all the evidence. But when it comes to another historical fact, the growth of the early church, to be honest, it's almost like another miracle. The explosive growth, the evidence for this is absolutely undisputed by any historian today. Henry Chadwick, the Cambridge scholar who was one of the top authorities on the history of the early church, he writes, "The expansion of the church seemed an extraordinary chain of improbabilities. Nothing could have been less likely to succeed by any ordinary standard of expectation." And in this chapter of his book, he's asking the question, how can we possibly explain the absolutely explosive growth of the early church? He actually surveys the answers that were given by various Roman writers, pagan philosophers who were looking on and seeing this in real time. They saw Christianity grow from this tiny movement to something of a major force in the empire in just a few generations. And here's the conclusion he comes to. He writes, "The practical application of charity was probably the most potent single cause of Christian success. The pagan comment, 'See how these Christians love one another,' reported by Tertullian, was not irony. Christian charity expressed itself in care for the poor, for widows and orphans, in visits to brethren in prison or condemned, to the living death of labor in the mines and in social action in times of calamity like famine, earthquake, pestilence, or war. Christians were famous for their charity, famous for their love. Julian the Apostate, who was the Roman emperor who attempted to re-paganize Rome after Christianity was legalized, he complained, "For it is disgraceful that no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans," that's his name for the Christians coming from Galilee, "they support not only their own poor, but ours as well, while all men see that our people lack aid from us." He complained, "The Christians are too generous. We can't compete with them." Now, this idea that Chadwick says, that Julian the Apostate complained about, that the Christians grew primarily because of their love, their charity, because the deacons were so good, it's a practical observation from the outside looking in. It's not saying anything about the truth of the gospel. It's not saying anything about the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. It's not saying anything about the fact that Jesus Christ offers eternal salvation to all who trust in him. In some ways, it's more of a sociological analysis. Certainly, we would say the chief reason that the church grows, that it goes forth, is because Jesus Christ was building his church. It's because of the power of the gospel, and because the gospel was adorned by the ministry of mercy. But anyone, even a pagan philosopher, could look on and understand that when the church is known for its love for one another, for its charity, even for the stranger, that's compelling. That draws people in. And so, I do want to close with just the final application, as I asked you in the opening of the sermon. What do you do whenever there is a need? Whether it's your own need or a need of another, how do you respond? Do you grumble? Do you complain? Do you sow seeds of division? Or do you respond in love, making sure that that need is known so that it might be met, so that the church might be built up, so that the gospel might be adorned by the ministry of compassion and mercy? Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ was, in that way, the very first deacon. And we love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us, demonstrated in your Son, who, when we were your enemies, when we were in rebellion against you, when we were grumbling and complaining, you sent him to give his life, to lay down his life, and to take your wrath in our place, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be reconciled, so that we might receive your favor and even eternal life in Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for the gift that you've given us in the church, the gift of deacons. We thank you that you have blessed us with many deacons in this church who serve us and who lead us in service in meeting the needs of many. We pray, Lord, that you would be raising up more deacons to serve us, and not just to serve us, but to be examples that we might serve one another. And we pray that you would bless the work of the deacons, that you would strengthen them, and that you would encourage them. Help us to be regularly in prayer for them. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us all to be those who seek not to be served, but to serve even as we follow our humble servant, leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.